In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. You know, in my working career, this phrase was often used to caution people about losing sight of the goal while obsessing on getting it perfect. Trying to get it perfect could lead to getting nothing done. In today's readings, we see how God works His will through imperfect people while helping us to achieve our best and to focus on what is important. Today's collect says, "With you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal." In the last several weeks, we have been hearing about King David and his rise to the throne and the trials that he has gone through. And today, we get the story of David's adultery and murder that I referred to in a previous sermon. And as I said then, the Bible is full of examples of God using imperfect and sinful people to accomplish His will. Men are weak, imperfect, and sinners, yet God uses them to great purposes. The reading from 2 Samuel starts out letting us know something is wrong. David is not with his troops doing battle. He is at home. A leader should have been with his troops. One of the things that made David a great leader was that he always led his troops into battle. But now he is at home while his troops are fighting. And he looks out from his palace over the city. And in my research, I found out that archaeologists' discoveries show that the roof of the palace looked out over the entire city because it was on top of a hill. And from there, he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her roof, Bathsheba, an appropriate name for a woman taking a bath. And he sends some messengers to get her and bring her to him. And when she is brought to him, he commits adultery with her. Soon after, she sends David a message telling him that she is pregnant. Now, David knows that she is Uriah the Hittite's wife. You know, I always get confused with this name. And I think of Uriah Heep. You know, the character from Dickens' David Copperfield. Or maybe you think of the rock band, Uriah Heep. Or perhaps you can understand why. You know, Uriah Heep from David Copperfield, Uriah the Hittite, King David's main warrior. Well, anyway. So Uriah is one of David's top warriors. So David sends for Uriah and tells him to go home and wash your feet, which would be a great blessing for one who has traveled all day in sandals in the dust and dirt of the road. However, it could also lead to intimate relations with Uriah's wife, as might be common when a soldier returns from the field of battle. You see, David was trying to cover up his sin by having Uriah lay with Bathsheba. This would hide the fact of David's sin and Bathsheba's pregnancy. Well, as in all good stories, Uriah refuses and he doesn't lay with his wife. You know, actually, sexual activity while on military duty was expressly forbidden by law in ancient Israel. It brought about ritual impurity and therefore forced a soldier to undergo purification rituals. So he doesn't lay with his wife. David even tries to get Uriah drunk so that he would lay with his wife, but that doesn't work either. So David decides to arrange for Uriah's death by sending Joab, Uriah's commanding officer, a letter telling Joab, quote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Now imagine you're Uriah, you're out there battling, You've got all your men there, and suddenly they're all backing away from you. And you're, hey, fellas. And, you know, then, of course, he's killed. So Uriah unknowingly carries this letter to Joab. You know, the more you read the Bible, the more you realize that it has amazing stories that rival any current movie or TV show. So in the next verse in 2 Samuel, the prophet Nathan confronted David about this murder by first telling him a story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many sheep, while the poor man had only one little ewe, whom he cared for greatly. A traveler approached the rich man for food, whereby the man took the poor man's ewe and dressed it to give to the traveler. Hearing this story, David grew angry, and he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan replied, "You are the man." This is what the Lord God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own." Nathan then informs David that his child with Bathsheba must die. And indeed, their first child dies after 7 days. David and Bathsheba later had a second son, the future King Solomon. And we all know how great Solomon was. God's plan will not be sidetracked by man's weaknesses and failures. He accomplishes his will while still punishing the guilty. Psalm 14 for today is a prayer that reinforces this. Quote, Everyone has proved faithless. All alike have turned bad. There is none who does good. No, not one. And actually, Psalm 53 is a virtual repeat of Psalm 54. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we hear this reaffirmed. Quote, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." While this may seem depressing, I prefer to see it in a limitless hope. We are all imperfect, but God is with us, and we will receive forgiveness no matter what. We just must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this psalm concludes with this, quote, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." It says when, not if. I am certainly not suggesting that we have a license to do whatever we feel like. We are called to follow God's law. But as you know, we are weak and often fail. I'm reinforcing that God is with us as we strive to do his will and when we fail. We must truly, in our hearts, strive to follow him and humbly ask for forgiveness when we fail. You know, we have a tendency in this country to place our leaders and celebrities and others on pedestals, expecting them to be perfect, except they aren't perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. So when they fail, we exhibit anger and disappointment and frustration. I think we should try to forgive these failings just as God forgives us. Now, in my own experience, the worst failure that I can think of occurred recently with the fall of Bill Cosby. I grew up watching I Spy with Robert Culp and Bill Cosby. I loved that show and the interaction between Kelly Robinson, that was the Robert Culp character, and Alexander Scott, that was the Cosby character. What a great name, Alexander Scott. And I also had all of Bill Cosby's comedy albums and listened to them over and over. They were, and they are, just hilarious. I think I cried inside when the news of Cosby's crimes came to light. A childhood hero with feet of clay. From Daniel chapter 2. As you looked on, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. We move to the epistle for the day from Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21. And I think Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I often refer to it and return to it for inspiration and solace. And, you know, the bishop wrote a note in my prayer book when I was confirmed from Ephesians chapter 6. So perhaps that's it. But this is Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus. And these verses are a prayer for spiritual strength. He reminds us that only through Jesus are we a member of his family. He tells us of the immeasurable dimension of God's love, the breadth and length and height and depth, the fullness of God. And he ends with an amen. Again, God is with us as long as we believe and follow his laws. Now today in the Gospel of John tells the story of feeding the 5,000 on the mountain, probably an area that's called the Golan Heights today. And this story is actually repeated in all four of the Gospels, and we're very familiar with it, heard it many times. It reminds us of when God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna from above, a bread-like substance that appeared on the ground each morning. So now Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread in the wilderness. And actually, some people say it was a lot more than 5,000, probably more like 20,000 when you include the women and children who were there. And Jesus asks, where are we to buy bread to feed these people, knowing that he would be the one feeding them? Philip says it would take 200 denarii. 6 months' wages to feed them. But Jesus asks that they all sit down, and he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he gives thanks, and distributes enough for all to eat. Then he tells the disciples to gather up the leftovers, thus modeling the typical family mealtime or picnic gathering, which we still follow to this day. We bring some food, we share it with others, and there is always more than enough. Now, while the disciples used baskets, today we use Tupperware and doggy bags. But as we know, God always provides. So the people began to say, this is the prophet that Moses promised us in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. But Jesus is not often referred to as a prophet, and he's not a prophet. He's much greater than that. It is mostly used by those who don't know him. And the people want to make him king, but his kingdom is not of this world. So he withdraws. And later, the disciples are in a boat on their way across the sea to Capernaum when they see Jesus walking towards them on the water. showing his mastery over the world. This frightened them, as it would. I mean, imagine if you were there and saw Jesus walking on the water towards you in the middle of the sea. And Jesus says one of the most comforting and calming things that he could say, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Essentially, he says, "I am," which reminds us of God's self-identification in Exodus chapter 3. Or, if you'll forgive me, as I like to call it, the Popeye the Sailor verse, "I am who I am." He tells them, "I am God." And he follows that with the most common command in the Bible, "Do not be afraid," which appears 70 times in the Bible. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Have no fear is often followed by "Do not be discouraged." And discouraged is the opposite of encouraged, which of course means filled with courage. So God is repeatedly telling us to have courage. Do not fear, for I am with you. Think of all the commands that God gives us in the Bible. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these commands and others are mentioned several times, but "do not be afraid" appears 70 times. With all our weaknesses and our failings, this simple phrase gives me great hope and comfort. When we are troubled or burdened, he refreshes us. When we are hungry, he provides food. When we are thirsty, he quenches our thirst. When we are discouraged, he encourages us. When we fall, he lifts us up. And when we are afraid, he says, "I am God. Do not be afraid. I am with you." God's love for us is deep, and if I may borrow from William Shakespeare, its bounty is as boundless as the sea. The more he gives to us, the more he has. For both are infinite. Amen.